Well, good morning. My name is Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone. I too want to welcome you this morning and want to say it is awesome. It is awesome for me to be a part of this family too. And I was just listening to both Sean and Steve sharing about just, you know, being a part of this body. And it is a wonderful thing. I love y'all. It's an awesome deal. We are a family. We're a growing family. If you look around, we've got lots of little ones. I hear that Megan and Justin are at the hospital right now. If you are around here, you know part of Cornerstone, you know Megan is pregnant. And so we'd be rejoicing with them, praying for them as they, Lord willing, as they give birth to a healthy child. So that's kind of exciting. We're adding to our church even as we speak. So We have been talking about, gotten into this series that's going to take us through this fall, talking about declaring and displaying the gospel together. We are, as we talked about last week, we wanted to make the point of why it is that we make such a big deal about the gospel here at Cornerstone. And if you could put up that, there we go. So we're talking about declaring and displaying those. We were talking the last 2 weeks about why it is that we make such a big deal about the gospel here at Cornerstone. And part of that, Lord willing, kind of helped you to understand a little bit more about what the gospel is. And we're going to continue discussing this theme. And as we talk about this, we're going to be looking again and again at the gospel. And honestly, every time we come together, we're looking at the gospel. Every time we come together, we'll talk about the gospel because the gospel is what we talk about here. It is the foundation. It is infused in everything that we do, that we say, that we how we live. The gospel undergirds our lives, and it infuses our lives with meaning. And so that's why we make such a big deal of this. But how many of you, have been enjoy a teeter totter? A few. My experiences with teeter-totters, you know, or seesaws, I don't know about you, I never had positive experiences with them. I mean, you know, you get on the one side, and you've got to convince somebody else to get on the other side with you, because, you know, you have to have both. And so you get on, and you're going up and down in this little teeter-totter or seesaw, whatever you want to call it. And then inevitably, in my experience, the other person jumps off at just the wrong time. And, you know, that's painful. Because, you know, you need two people on that thing to keep that going, right? If you think about that teeter-totter, we're talking about declaring and displaying the gospel. And in my mind, this is a bit like a teeter-totter. The declaration of the gospel and the display of the gospel. And in the church, we have, over the history of the church, we have been on this kind of teeter-totter, and at times it's like somebody's jumped off and we've gone one way with this. So there was a period of time where the church is very much about declaration, declaration, declaration. And if you think about this in the context of missions, foreign missions, churches would say, listen, we've just got to go and declare the gospel. We've just got to go and make people or help people hear about Jesus. And somebody would say, they're starving to death. They need food. That's another issue. They need to hear the gospel, right? And so the teeter-totter kind of went, whoop, and we're over here with declare being the big thing. Well, you know, the church over the last several decades has reacted to that. And they said, no. People also need to be fed. People need to be cared for. People need to be loved. And it's difficult to appropriate the gospel when you're dying of starvation, right? Well, so we want to display the gospel. We want to go, and our missions really began oriented around going and delivering food and help and water and all of these things in an effort to say, this is what the gospel looks like. But unfortunately, in some respects, somebody jumped off on that declaration side and we went, whoop, with display only. and the declaration went away. We as a church want to make sure that we keep both of those things in balance. Now, just like a teeter-totter, those things will never, you know, you can try to keep that thing right there in the middle balanced, but it's going to be very difficult to do. But we don't want to get this thing way out of kilter. We want to make sure that we are balancing the declaration of the gospel with the display of the gospel, because that's the way that God designed the gospel to be delivered. He designed it to be delivered by declaration, and that is absolutely essential for people to come to faith. But he also designed it to be delivered by a display, by the way that we live, by the way that we care for one another. And that is essential for the gospel to be fully understood in this world. And this must be done together. I cannot declare and display the gospel by myself. Now, I can go and share the gospel with somebody, and I can live my life for them, but God has intended the community, the church, to be the instrument by which he declares and displays the gospel, and I can only accomplish this in part on my own. I need the church. And that's the way God has designed it. And so that's why, and we'll talk more about this, but that's why we talk about doing this together. And having said that, our morning, the title of this morning, the service or the sermon, is Our Corporate Calling. Now, let's clarify this word corporate. When I'm not talking about, like, you know, IBM or GE or some big corporation. We're talking about together. So when we talk about this corporate calling, we're talking about just corporately being together, right? And so what is our calling together, our corporate calling? I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Peter, particularly verses 9 through 12. But we're going to read a bit more of this to put ourselves into the right context of this passage and to prepare our hearts to unpack what it means, or what God has called us to together as a corporate body. 1 Peter is toward the back of your Bible. If you go way to the back and move forward, it's really very close to the very end. 1 Peter, 2 Peter are together. It follows James, and which follows Hebrews, so if you're in that area. And if you don't have a Bible, there are blue ones around you. And if you don't, if you do have a Bible, open it up, because the sermon will be more, it'll make more sense. It'll be more interesting to you if you actually have your Bible open. So, because we'll be looking in here at much of this morning. So I'm going to read, and I want you to follow along, and I'm just going to read beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 12. So if you'll follow along while I read. Peter writes this. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is our guide to life. It is all that we need for righteousness and godliness. And we thank you. Lord, I pray that as we look into it this morning, that you would guide our thoughts and my thoughts. And Lord, I pray that this word would be from you and that you would encourage each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, I just wanted to come back to our vision one more time. We'll continue to reiterate this. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus by declaring and displaying the gospel together. This is the calling that God has given to us as a church. I believe this is a calling that God has given to all churches. We're just phrasing it a little bit differently here at Cornerstone than maybe you have been familiar with other churches. But this is the Great Commission, to make disciples of all of the nations by teaching what God has given, which is the gospel, by bringing the gospel to them and by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that is just shorthand for the gospel, shorthand for our immersion into Christ. And so we are making disciples of Jesus by declaring and displaying the gospel together. But the main point I want to make this morning is that God has chosen the church to be his instrument for declaring and displaying the power of his saving work to the world. God has chosen the church, not you as an individual, although you are as a believer a part of the church, but he has chosen the church to be his instrument for declaring and displaying the power of his saving work to the world. And so that's what we are going to discuss this morning. But let's look more specifically at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. Peter writes that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And by the way, as we're reading this, think of this in terms of people, of together, of corporate, of not individuals. Look at all the language that goes beyond you here. We are a people of God's own possession, so that you, and he means that plural, you collectively may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people. And by the way, Peter is writing to Gentiles here. He is writing, Gentiles are just those who are ethnically not Jewish. So if you are not born an ethnic Jew, you are a Gentile according to the Bible. And that's who Peter is writing to. He's writing to those who had not been raised within the traditions of Judaism. They had not been raised within the heritage of that faith system, which, by the way, is just our faith system without yet having realized Christ. It's not that the Jews believed any differently than we. It's just that we have come to an understanding that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the law. But these people were ethnically not Jewish. And I could, if you have questions about that, because it might seem as though Peter is writing to Jews, but it's very clear throughout this letter that he is not. And so when he says, you were not a people, but now you are, he could have been referring to the Jews, because at one time they were not a people and God made them one, but that's not what he's doing. He's referring to Gentiles. You were not a people, but now you are. So he's writing to Gentiles. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he goes on, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. God has chosen the church to be his instrument for declaring and displaying the gospel, or the power of his saving work in the world, which is his gospel. So let's talk about our corporate calling this morning. We need to answer three questions this morning. The first question we're going to answer is, who has God chosen us to be? Who has God chosen us to be? And the reason we need to begin here is because this is where Peter begins. Peter wants to establish your identity. He wants to establish who you are, because it's out of our identity that we do. We do not do apart from what God has done and who he has made us to be. And so Peter wants to begin. In fact, I'm going to make the case here in a little bit that this is what he's been doing from the very beginning of the letter, is talking about the gospel and establishing us in an identity wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is. So we need to undergird this idea of what we do with first who we are. So who has God chosen us to be? He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Let's kind of take this apart. Who has God chosen us to be? Well, first, he's chosen us to be a defined people. A defined people. If you look at verse 9, but you are a chosen race. God has chosen you and me. He has chosen a people. And by that choice, it's a defining choice. In other words, he has defined the people that he is working through. And he has defined those people by his active choosing. And it is a people or a race that he has chosen. This word, by the way, race, it is the word genus. Or we get that word from it. Genus or kind. So anybody love biology here? A few hands. Yeah, someone went really enthusiastic hand over there. Yeah. So you think of genus within the concept of biology, it's a kind. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 in the creation, he created things after their kind. So you have the kind canine, that dog or dogs, you have canine, that's a kind, and they produce more canines, right? Now, some would believe that at some point canines become felines, but we don't believe that. We believe that things stay within their kind, right? Humans remain humans. So that's what he's talking about. This is, you are a chosen kind, a chosen race. And if you think about that in this idea of what is defined, we are defined by what kind we are. And what kind are we? What is this race to which we belong? Well, Peter makes it very clear. If you will go back to the very beginning of this letter, in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, he tells us of what kind we are. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he repeats this idea of being born again later. We are of the born again kind. God has chosen you to be of this born again kind. And if you think about what distinguishes or what defines us, we are defined by the life of Christ in us and by this new life that he has given us. That's what makes us the kind. That's what makes us this race. And God has chosen you for that. So we are a defined people. Now, that has implications for the church. It has implications because we believe that the church, the true church, is made up of those people who have been born again. We believe that the real church are those people who have genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ and have been born again. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who comes to a Sunday morning gathering is born again, because we don't believe that to be this building and this location, this time, isn't the church. The church is the people of God whom he has chosen and whom he has caused to be born again and made them of a defined kind. And so who has God chosen you to be? A defined people. But he's also chosen us to be a distinguished people. Look what he says next. He says a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now he is referring back to Exodus chapter 19 where Moses is talking about the people, and he says they are to be a kingdom of priests. And he uses that same terminology here. There's a kingdom mentality here and a priestly idea. We are a distinguished people. And we are distinguished, first of all, by our royalty. Listen, this is an amazing concept when you really think about it. When you put your trust in Jesus, when he has caused you to be born again, when you've been made of this kind, you actually were made to be a son or daughter of God. You are a child of the King, and you were brought into the kingdom of God, but you are distinguished by your royalty. You are of royal blood. Now, listen, let's not take that too far. Let's not do two things with that. Let's, first of all, not puff ourselves up and run around arrogantly and say, I'm royalty. There are some that do that. There are some that make a big, well, I'm a king's kid. I should have anything I want. I'm a king, a child of the king, and he's got everything, and so I should have everything. That's taking us too far, you understand? But let's not diminish it in saying, well, I'm just, you are royalty. You are royalty. So, and we're priests. And this idea of priests really has to do with our worship. It really has to do with the ability. It's really kind of a couple of things in mind here. As we, and by the way, we are a royal priesthood, which means that we are all royal family and we're all part of the priesthood. We all have priestly function. And most importantly, the priest was the one who entered into the presence of God. And you think of the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies and was able to commune with God and was able to bring the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Well, guess what? That veil that separated the Holy of Holies has been torn down, and you have been fitted such that you can enter into the presence of God. You don't need somebody to mediate that for you any longer. You're a priest in that regard. You can come into His presence and you can commune with Him and talk with Him, and He listens to you. He hears your prayers. And that leads us to another idea of what it means to be a priest. You intercede. You can intercede and sisters. You can pray for them. You can lift up the needs of your nation. You can lift up the needs of your church. You can come into God's presence and intercede. And thirdly, this idea has to do with sacrifice. Because the priests oversaw the sacrificial system. Now, we are a royal priesthood, not in that we continue to bring sacrifices to God that are necessary for the cleansing of sin. That's been done. The cross is enough, as we sang. However, we do daily, moment by moment, bring sacrifices to God, but it is the sacrifice of myself. We present ourselves to the Lord as a spiritual sacrifice that He has made clean and holy by the work of Christ in our lives. And so we are a distinguished people. We are distinguished by our royalty, and we are distinguished by our worship, by our priesthood. And thirdly, we are a distinct people. We are a distinct people. He says we are a holy nation. A holy nation. We are holy in the sense that God has set you apart. God has purified you, cleansed you, and set you apart. And He has made you distinct from everyone else. And by the way, that's the ultimate idea of holiness. Holiness means to be other than. It means to be separated away from. So when you think about, let's see, imagine your silverware drawer at home. Okay? You open up your silverware drawer, you've got a bunch of like knives and forks and whatnot in there, right? Some of you have, they all look alike. If you open up our silverware drawer, we've got like a combination of various collections of different silverware over the years. I know some of you that would drive nuts. It's okay. It's okay. We're okay with it. But imagine I open up my silverware drawer and I take out a fork, and I take that fork out and I set it aside and I say, you know what, I'm going to use this fork exclusively for eating pie. Now that would be a wonderful thing, right? So I'm going to set that fork exclusively over here for pie use. And so if anybody else comes along and tries to use that fork for anything, goes, whoa, no, that's my pie fork. You leave that fork alone. That fork has been set aside for a particular use. And this is the concept of being holy. It has been made distinct from the other silverware in that drawer. It has been plucked out and set over here and said, this is my distinct fork for pie eating. And God has done that for you and me. He has made you distinct. He has taken you out from the nation in which you live. For the overwhelming majority, probably all of us here, that is the United States. He has taken you out of that drawer of the United States, and he has placed you over here into a nation of God, such that your citizenship is no longer in this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. And so you see this distinction in that you have been made holy and that you have been given a nation that is different than this current nation. And listen, we can be engaged in the United States. We can vote. We can do all of those things. And we should be. We should be engaged. But we should be engaged with the bottom or within the back of our mind, understanding that this is not my home. This is not my ultimate nation. My nation is the nation of God. And it's a kingdom that I'm looking forward to and anticipating. And that leads us to the last point here. We are a different people. We're different people. We're going to come back here just a moment to this last statement about this people of God's own possession. But I want to look instead ahead at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Now, I said that Peter was writing to Gentiles here. And what is clear in this letter is that this is a group of people who have been made different from the people that they were previously associated with. They were people who were participating in all of the pagan worship ceremonies. They were participating in sacrifices. They were engaged in fleshly lusts. They were engaged in immorality. They were engaged in the lifestyle of the people that they were a part of. And God took them and he made them a defined group, a distinguished group, and a distinct group. And he moved them out, and they became very different than from their culture. And their culture was reacting against that. In fact, as we see, they were accusing them of evil doing. And why were they accusing them of evil doing? Actually, they called Christians godless people. Because the Christians didn't worship the pantheon of all of these gods. Because the Christians didn't, they refused to bow their knee to all of these pagan gods. And so the people around them said, you guys are godless. You're atheists. And they accused them of that and other crazy things. Now, is this any different than today? Are we a maligned people today in our culture? Oh, brothers and sisters, more and more every day. More and more every day, the Christian community is being said, what is being said of us is that you are evil doers. You're hate mongers. You're bigots. You don't tolerate. Right? And increasingly, there is more and more pressure on us to conform to the world. And increasingly, we are becoming a different people. Or at least we should be. We should be aliens and strangers in this world, scattered throughout the world, but aliens, that is, not having a real homeland. And by the way, he uses those two terms kind of together. They don't really two different things. Sometimes the Bible takes two words and puts them together, kind of one concept. This isn't your home. You are a different people. And this is what God has chosen us to be. But why should we talk so much about togetherness? We talk about declaring and displaying the gospel together. Why talk so much about togetherness? Here's where I want you to come back to verse 9 with me, where he says that we are a people of God's own choosing, a people for God's own possession. And you notice that the repetition of this idea of people here, a people of God's own possession. It's a people, not a person, not an individual. A people of God's own possession. God did not choose you. Yes, he did. He chose you individually, but he did not choose you as an individual. He chose you as part of a people. And then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, for you were once not a people, but now you are a people. I'm tempted to do that little thing. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open it up and you see all the people. Anyway. Why make such a big deal about being together? Because the Bible makes a big deal about together. The Bible makes a big deal about our corporate reality, that we are a people of God. And what he is now going to tell us to do is said in the context of being a people. It's said in the context of being together. There is no just Jesus and me mentality anywhere in the Bible. There is no just Jesus and me. It is all in the context of people. I will be your God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It has always been this way, and it still is today. So that's why we make such a big deal about togetherness. So as we continue on our corporate calling, I said there were three questions we need to ask. The second is, what has God chosen us to do? By the way, the last question will be very quick. So if you're panicking about time, what has God chosen us to do? God has chosen us to declare his saving work. God has chosen us to declare his saving work. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of God's having chosen us in this regard is so that we may declare the excellencies of him who called us. And more specifically, that we may declare the gospel, that we may declare his saving work. Was Peter really writing about declaring the gospel here? He absolutely was. First of all, you look at that phrase, so that you may proclaim the excellencies, and that word excellencies is probably better translated praiseworthy acts. So that you may proclaim the praiseworthy works of God. Well, what are the praiseworthy works? What are the excellencies of God that Peter is talking about specifically in this passage? Well, he goes on, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is it about God that we are thinking about here? The fact that he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And brothers and sisters, what's that about, if not about the gospel? You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You have been moved from darkness into light. This is the gospel that he's talking about. He's wanting us to think about the praiseworthy act of God of saving you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's talking about the gospel here. And this isn't difference. In fact, the gospel is what Peter's been writing about from the very beginning. Let's just quickly summarize or look through this. Turn to chapter 1, if you will. Turn to chapter 1, and if you pick up at the very end of verse 2, and into verse 3, who are chosen, and he goes on, chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Chosen to obey Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. What's he talking about? He's talking about the obedience of the faith, the obedience of the gospel, and he's talking about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is bound up in the gospel. This is how we are saved. He goes on in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. He's talking about the gospel. And he goes down in verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through a faith for what? For salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you go down into verse 9. He says, we are obtaining as the outcome of your faith what? The salvation of our souls. And if you look down in verse 12, it was revealed to them, and he's talking about the prophets. And he says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you. What has been announced? The gospel. They were preaching the gospel to them by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven. And then in verse 18, we see he's talking about people who are redeemed from perishable things. Not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth. Obedience to what truth? Obedience to the truth of the gospel. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So how are they born again? Through the Word of God, right? Through the hearing of the gospel. He goes on in verse 25 at the end, and he says, and this is the word, the message, which was preached to you. Well, what did he say earlier was preached to them? The gospel. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. That is, the pure milk of the gospel. So that by it, by the gospel, you may grow in respect to what? Salvation. He has been talking about the gospel from the very beginning, and he's continuing to talk about the gospel now when he's talking about our proclamation. We are called to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to declare the saving work of God. People may claim belief in Jesus, but it is what they believe about him that really matters. There are many people that say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But it's what they believe about Jesus that matters. And what is it that we believe about him? It's all wrapped up in the gospel. If I don't believe the good news about Jesus Christ, I cannot be saved. I must believe this message about Jesus. Not just Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus. Surely they're not saved, because they have not appropriated the gospel, this message about Jesus, into their lives. So what has God chosen us to do? He's chosen us to declare the gospel, and he has also chosen us to display his saving work. So he's chosen us to declare his saving work, and he's chosen us to display his saving work. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is talking about how we live. He's talking about the way in which we live our lives and how that living out our faith is a living illustration. It's a living display. Think of a display case. You're setting something out so that people will see it. And your life is to be ordered in such a way that when people see it, it is a display of God's saving power in your life. So we're to display God's saving work in two ways. First, by fighting off sinful impulses. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Listen, anybody here who really has taken an appropriate understanding of sin in their lives understands emotionally, viscerally, that this is a battle. That we war with sin. Our fleshly desires are at war against our souls. And listen, if we're honest with one another, there are times when it really does feel like an all-out war. When I am in my flesh, I am wanting to do this thing, but in my heart and in the Holy Spirit's conviction, I know that that's not the godly thing to do, but I really want to do it, and I know it's not what I should, but I want to do it, I'm in war with myself. And we are called to abstain. And that idea literally is to separate away from those fleshly lusts that we have. And this is war. But we do this because as we abstain from those things, our lives display the power of God to give us strength to overcome that sin. If I'm living my life conquered and dominated by sin, what is that saying to the world around me about the power of God in my life? The believer who is not obeying Jesus Christ and not fighting sin is actually distorting the gospel for the unbeliever. Let me give you a very practical example here. And ladies, I'm going to pick on you. If ladies that aren't married, I'm going to pick on you for a little bit. There are, I know, and listen, I have a, a daughter that would love to be married. And there are many young Christian women who would love to be married. And that can become this very strong desire. By the way, this is a very good desire. There's nothing wrong. In fact, it's good to be married. But that desire can become inordinate in my life. It become out of proportion. And then imagine now, so this, you have this young lady who is a faithful follower of Christ. She's wanting to be married, but she's met a man, and this young man is now showing interest in her. And he meets the many of the criteria that she has for what she would be looking for in a young man. And he's energetic, he's engaging, and he's all that, as we would say. Right? But he's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. Listen, young ladies, young men, with respect to a young woman who is not a believer, your relationship with that person is going to say something about Jesus. It's going to say something about the gospel. It's going to display something about the gospel. When you give in to your fleshly lusts and you follow that relationship, and maybe even follow that relationship where he or she would want it to go in terms of an inappropriate sexual relationship or crossing boundaries, you are distorting the gospel to that young man or that young woman. You are clouding over what it means to be saved. This person is going to be confused. Because you may share the gospel with them, you may declare it to them, and you may say, you can be saved in Christ. And part of what you would be saying is that you can have dominion over, or you can be set free from sin through Christ. But what is he seeing, or she seeing, in your life? You're not abstaining from fleshly lusts. You're giving in to your own desires, and you're not conquering sin. And listen, this applies in all of our lives. The worker who goes to work and gossips about coworkers is distorting the gospel to his or her coworkers. The man, and I guess it wouldn't have to be young, but the man on the golf course who throws his golf clubs out of a bad shot is distorting the gospel to the unbelievers whom he's playing with. Now, I am not seeking to lay down on you a whole burden of, oh boy, guilt now because I've done these things. But the point is that we must resolve in our hearts, in our following of Christ, to fight sin. Fight it. And in fighting sin, you're displaying the gospel. In learning how to fight sin, you display the gospel. And we do this by earnestly doing good. We've talked about not doing. We've talked about not giving in. Now Paul goes on, he talks about doing. He says that the Gentiles will see your good deeds. They will see the good that you are doing. And because of that good, they will observe that. And that the good work actually becomes a form of evangelism. Becomes a form of declaring the gospel to them. Listen, let's put it in the context of our world. We have, on the positive and the negative, we have a church in Westboro, Kansas, that travels around and distorts grossly the gospel of Jesus Christ by protesting at funerals and whatnot. And the world looks at that and they say, Christians. And they accuse us as evildoers. That's what Christians are like. Look at their bigots. They're angry. They're haters. They're all of this. And look, here's an example of that. But when they meet you, when they meet us as a body, do they see something different? Do they see us actually engaged in good? Loving one another. Going out of our way to show kindness. Going out of our way to reach out and to meet needs and to help those who are hurting. And in seeing those good works, they will be, oh, you guys aren't like that. Huh. And it opens up an opportunity for you to share with them why you're different. So that, Lord willing, as they observe your good deeds, and that always has to be in combination with the declaration of the gospel, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, that they might become a believer. So, our corporate calling, we've talked about who we are, we've talked about not what we need to do, and lastly, we need to ask the question, what's your part? Because we've been talking about this as together, and it is together that we do this, but you have an individual part. What part do you play? You play your individual part. God has chosen you individually too, but he's chosen you individually to be a part of the larger group. And so you individually learn how to declare the gospel to your friends and to your family and to those around you. Learn how to do that, but never think of yourself as an island. Remember that you have the resource of the broader church, that you can bring these people, bring others along with you in helping to declare the gospel. Fight sin in your life. Choose to do good on behalf of the Lord for the sake of the gospel. That's your part. Listen, the gospel must be both declared and displayed if we're to fulfill our calling as a people of God. The gospel must both be declared. We must speak it, and we must display it. The last thing I'm going to say about this is that I read a story of a man who worked for a business owner, very successful business, and this man was very, very kind, a very confident man, living out his life. He had a very successful business. He had an employee who was an unbeliever, and he was working for this company and really impressed by it. Well, he had another friend who was a believer and began sharing the gospel with him. And as he began to hear the gospel, there came a point where he gave his life to Christ. And the first thing he wanted to do was to go tell his boss that this man needs to hear the gospel. So he went into the workplace and he shared the gospel with this business owner. And he said, "You need Jesus." And the business owner said to him, "Man, I've been praying for you that you would come to faith in Christ. That's so exciting. I'm a believer too." And the young man was shocked, not because of the man's lifestyle. The man's lifestyle was godly. But what he said to this business owner was, "Do you understand that I was not a Christian because of you? I was not a Christian because of you, because I looked at your life and it was put together. You had a successful business. You have a family that you love. You seem to be kind. You seem to be living your life. And I thought I could do that too." Because that man never declared the gospel to him, he never ended up displaying it. What he displayed was something distorted because he never declared it. You cannot display the gospel if you do not declare it, because people will always be wondering, why did you do what you did? And unless you make the connection for them, they won't connect it. These two things cannot be separated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the goodness of your love. And Lord, we thank you for this calling that you've given us, that you have made us a people of your calling, a people with purpose. Help us as a church to fulfill this purpose in declaring and displaying the gospel, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.